Like you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15, verse 13. John chapter 15, verse 13. Remembering that this is the word of our God. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. If you turn with me to 1 John now, 4. Sorry we didn't linger over that passage. You probably just made the passage and we were done. This one's a little bit longer. 1 John 4, 7 through 10 and verse 19. 1 John 4, 7 through 10 and then verse 19. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And pray with me. Oh God, our Savior, we thank you for the privilege to come and celebrate this worship service in your presence. We pray your blessing upon this worship service and this time as we gather around your word. We ask that your blessing would be upon us, and when we leave here, that we would leave here different people than when we came. For Jesus' sake, amen. We had a wonderful time chatting with Ann and Doug the other day. For Christians, it's not all sorrow when you consider the passing of one Christian being into the presence of our God, and it always pans out that way whenever I visit those that have that, as it were, death knell hanging over us. But I want you to remember something that I try to remember every day. None of us have more than one day today, and some of us may not have today. We never know. All you got to do is look at the news media every day and see someone of any age is dying. And so all of us have that death knell over us, and that we should rejoice every day that we breathe that Christ has allowed us to live in this world. My main text for this morning is John 15, 13, which we read at first. But as an introduction to that text, I'd like us to take up 1 John 4 and think through it a little bit. Here, John is a much older man than he is when he wrote his gospel during his younger life. He used to be called one of the sons of thunder. Now, he didn't get that name for nothing. He and his brother, James, were hot-tempered, evidently, and gut-wrenching, hard-working, professional fishermen. In Gloucester, Mass., and New Bedford, Mass., I have met and known some professional fishermen. And they are a tough group of fellows. And I guess by now, girls have joined that crowd. I ran a truck garage, and I ran a car garage for a number of years, before seminary, in college, and after college, and during college. And those truck drivers are tough cookies. Well, fishermen are the same way. So now John is aging and has more wisdom about life. He served his Savior for years, and he's seen it all. Some of the rough spots of his life have been torn away, and I have the privilege of having probably 1,000 CDs of my preaching over the years, and I listen to it, and I, as I'm driving along, and I shake my head, oh, Al. Quiet down, oh, Al. You know, I don't like what I hear. Well, we have a chance in this life to grow and mature. And so John is in the same situation. In the fourth chapter of 1 John, as was in a kernel in his gospel account, he speaks about God's eternal love. And I'm amazed at Brother John's beautiful prayer about God's love. As Reformed people, we're very thrilled and proud until we come into affliction and other things about the eternal sovereignty of our God and his providence in our lives. I remember through a very, very hard time when I entered seminary with three kids, and then Nan got pregnant, and I don't know how she did that, but she got pregnant when we expected that she would be able to help with the working part, and everything changed, and I was I had a really rough time, and so I went to Dr. Simon Kistemaker, who became a real friend of mine over the years, and I told him about all my woes, and he looked and he smiled at me and he said, "So Al, you love the sovereignty of God. You love that doctrine. And you've come to Reform Seminary to learn." And he says, "Now you're learning what the sovereignty of God is all about." Well, it's easy for us Reformed people to focus in on that and forget the love of God and say very little about God's eternal love. And I was glad Brother John really emphasized that this morning. I've walked with Christ now for 52 years. However inconsistently it might have been at times, John speaks here about God's love. And I've experienced that love in a great way. Anyone who does not love does not know God. It's pretty clear. How so? You might ask. You know, how does that fit in? John answers, because God is love. Be careful here. When we talk about God's love, some people want to think that John, by saying this, is telling us that all that makes up God is love. God is love. So if I love, then I'm God or I'm something similar to that. No. Love is one attribute of God. We need to be concerned about love, his love. But it's wrong when we focus in on one, whether it's sovereignty or love. God has multitude attributes. And they all are evident in God all of the time. Now the next verse is so important in 1 John 4. In this the love of God was made manifest. In what? He says, in this. In what? Read on. That God sent his only Son. That's how we know God's love. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. He goes on to say, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Folks, there's obviously marvelous truth here for us as God's people. I can only, with my little mind, scratch the surface looking for the gems here in this passage. But now we go on to our major text, which is in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. There are so many amazing stories out there, clearly, that of people laying down their lives for others. We see it even in the world. But definitely we've seen and read about all the time about Christians that have laid down their lives for their brothers and sisters. These people were real heroes. Not those who get millions a year to sing or act or play a sport or throw a football. No, these people were real heroes. There's especially many in the past among the Moravian Christians. Now, two quick examples, because I think it's worth us to see the difference between our love, man's love, and God's love this morning. In Africa, two of these Moravian Christians came across a colony of lepers as they were ministering. And it was kind of, they were on a hill and they kind of looked down and they could see some of these lepers that had lost their hands and their arms and their limbs were rotting away, like Hansen's disease or the Bible calls it leprosy. In those days, it was taboo to go near people who had this Hansen's disease. They stood above the colony and they looked down, and they saw two men in a garden. One had no hands, but he had feet, and another one had no feet, but he had hands. And try to picture the scene in a garden. There, these two men, one was on the back of another man, and the one who had the hands was pulling weeds and cleaning the garden, and the other fellow that had the feet but no hands had him on his back, and he was bending over to let the other man pick the weeds out of the garden. This scene struck these Moravian missionaries so strongly that they went down into that colony and entered into that colony through the door, and they never came out. You can't come out, otherwise you'd be tagged as a leper. And they stayed there the rest of the day. They died there. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Another example concerned the famous man John Wesley. I've been reading a book about Wesley's Calvinistic friend Whitfield, and I've learned some not so good things about John Wesley that I didn't know in the past. But John Wesley, at one point, was called himself or considered himself a religious servant of God. He got involved with a holy club in England and all the rest of it. But he had passion for people. And so John sailed to America to win the heathen to the Lord. On the way over, the ship got into a terrible storm. It really was tearing to pieces. And there were five Moravian Christians there on that boat with Wesley. Wesley was so scared, he was scared to death. He was about ready to jump over, even though he was fearful of the storm itself. Across from him were these five Moravian Christians. And you know what they were doing? They were praising God and singing and smiling in their presence of their God. This so struck Wesley that he went back to England, and this is what he said: "I came to America to convert the heathen, and lo, I need conversion myself." So these Moravian Christians are giving up their lives for others. The last illustration is one actually that a few weeks ago, or maybe a couple weeks ago, I saw in the evening news, a woman from somewhere in the middle of the country, she was a doctor, and she had read about this man that needed a lung, and she didn't even know him, and she contacted this perfect stranger and went to his hospital and gave one of her lungs that she had to this man. She was interviewed and was a very matter of fact about it. But I thought at the time, is that something even that a Christian would even think of doing? And I'm sure she probably wasn't even a Christian. Greater love has no man or woman or boy or girl than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Now we need to grasp always as believers that we were first brought to know Christ and to rest in his love and his work because of the great love of God the Father. We often read in John 3:16 and only see the love of Christ there. But we need to remember that God's fatherly love for his elect from the foundation of the earth was the origin for sending his Son into the world to redeem us. We were born to God, not by the terrors of justice, not even by the threats of vengeance, but his love and grace drew us with cords of love. Think back when you were converted. That love was demonstrated in the sending of Christ. We love him because he first loved us, you see. Let each of us go back to that cross of Jesus. There is where our love for Jesus began. John said in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. Years ago, I sat with a member of Nan's family, a brother-in-law who was vocal about religion. He really believed that he knew the Lord. He didn't put it in that way. So I was concerned about him, so I got a hold of him one day, and I shared the gospel with him quite clearly. And I asked him an old question that most of us know. If he died today, and God said to him, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say, Ron? He thought for a moment. He said, well, very matter-of-factly, because I love him, he will receive me. Ron was dead wrong. You hear me? Dead wrong. We love him because he first loved us. He did die eventually, but I'm afraid it's not our love for God, but that will redeem me and you, but his love for us. Let's look carefully at the true crown of love found in John 15, verse 13. Well, first we look at this true crown of love. One would die, lay down his life for his friends. That definitely, and we've talked about it, is a true crown of love. You start there. As we've seen that in this fallen world, the climax of love is to die for the beloved one. Love can do so much. Now, you remember Romans 12, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So he calls us to die unto ourselves. I'm praying for a few men that have been on drugs for a long time, and they're very desperate. And their parents and people that know them are fearful that they will take their own life. And this is what I pray for them. Lord, help them to lose their own life now instead of killing themselves and doing away with their life. So in one sense, you do die. You die to self or you kill yourself. That's about the only options open to this horrible chemical that's destroying another generation. A man is no liar when by death he dies for another. When Jesus ascended, multitudes followed him when he and from Jerusalem to Rome, the roads that led from Jerusalem to Rome was laid with crosses of men and women, boys and girls, because they followed Christ. Because of Christ's love, because of God's love, Fox's Book of Martyrs is filled with their stories. So we see that there's no greater love than a man could lay down his life for his friends. And these people all laid down their lives. Records many of Fox's Book of Martyrs, many lives were given up for Christ, were tortured and everything else. And in the 1980s, James Heffley wrote in a book, I forget the name of it, but he wrote an update from Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is around in the 1500s, to now, or up till 1980s, as to how many martyrs there were in the Christian church down through the years. And he came up with the fact that in the 20th century, not mine, the 21st, the 20th century, there were more martyrs than all of the other centuries combined for Jesus Christ. Someone has said true love must be measured by the degree to which the person loving will be willing to subject himself to crosses and losses, suffering and self-denial. And that's why Romans 12 is there. Satan himself acknowledged that truth early in the book of Job, after he destroyed all of Job's children under God's sovereign authority and fortune. And God said to him, see how faithful my servant Job is. Satan retorted, yeah, but skin for skin, you touch his body and watch how he'll curse the day he was born. In other words, stuff happens outside us, but wait till it requires our life. That's another story. And of course, we know the story. Satan didn't get his way. But you lay down your life and you forfeit the pleasures of this world. But what really does it mean to die for one another? Now, that's the first point, is that this greater love, no man could have a woman that they would lay down their life for their loved one. Secondly, we need to grasp that death for another is no light thing to do. We who are alive and well tend to look just flippantly about death until one of us faces that. And it's so easy, I know, for me down through the years, after 43, 44 years ministering, that you know so many people that do die. They die in front of you. They die with you holding their hands as a pastor. And somehow it's a lot easier to talk about it when everything's going okay than sitting in a room with someone dying, giving up their last breath, and you're holding their hand. There's something very difficult about that. That's a real failure on our part, you see, because we flippantly talk about death. No such failure occurred in the Redeemer's love. Our Savior stripped himself of all his glories and with a million denials, proved his awesome love to his elect. But the most convincing evidence was given when he gave up his life for the elect. Not like those people back in the early church from Jerusalem to Rome. They gave their lives up. Not for the men and women in Vietnam or today. But he gave up his life as a ransom for his elect. He even said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down and I'll take it up again. And so he did. In his resurrection, ascension, and session. Hereby we perceive, said John, the love of God towards us. It was a majestic love that caused the Lord Jesus to lay aside his eternal existence with the Father. And the Father had come up with this plan, and they agreed that he'd be stripped of his glory, not by someone else. He laid it aside. He laid aside his glorious mantle and left it aside, and then came to this earth to put on the poor, mean garments of our flesh and blood and sweat and labor, like us for 33 years. But the masterpiece of love, which no human hero, no Christian martyr could muster, was evident when he yielded himself to the agonies, to the crucifixion of death. One could go no further. He went to the end of the road, as it were. No human hero could go there. He could deny himself no more. This deed excels all other deeds. Someone has said, it's no light thing to die. We speak too flippantly of death. But dying is no child's play to any man or woman. And dying as the Savior died in awful agonies of body and soul, it was a great thing indeed for his love to endure. He's right. But all didn't end there. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He arose with his love as fresh and ever in his heart, and went to heaven, leading captivity captive, the book of Ephesians chapter 4 says, his eyes flashing with eternal love that brought him down in the first place. What a triumph. What a love. Thirdly and lastly, see here that Jesus was, is, immortal, so his death has very special characteristics to it that no one else can possibly even imagine. Don't you every morning when you wake up and you have prayer, don't you think about, why do you love me, God? Why did you choose me? Why didn't you redeem my father or my mother or my sister or my brother? Why me? He came to this earth and assumed our nature so that he would be capable of death itself. He even stood at his friend Lazarus' tomb and wept aloud. His body never saw corruption because there was no element of sin, you see, which necessitated death and decay. Our precious Jesus, and I hope he is precious to you, and none but he could stand on the brink of the grave and say boldly, no man takes his life, my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. We poor mortals here on earth can only die. We can even die for someone else. We don't want to, but we would. Well, somebody. But Jesus Christ had the power to take up his life again, to lay it down and take it up again. He said, I have power to take it up again. Christ had power to live. Crown him, O believer, this morning. Crown him. Crown him with many crowns. That's the hymn that's so beautiful. Some people have died for their friends. But this is all they can do. But he took it up again. To die no more. Crown him with a crown of gold. No one in any religion on the face of the earth, no one has ever done that but him. Someone has said that, well, he yielded himself to death's pangs without necessity, except the necessity of his mighty love. He espoused death that he might espouse us, his people. And C.H. Spurgeon, who I have, feel like I know him, even though he lived 100 years before me, called Jesus the monarch of misery. The monarch of misery. And Lord of love. He was right. Was there ever love like this? Never. Jesus had no other motive to do such a thing. God had no other motive. No motive. His love. Such a thing that one of pure love and pity for his elect. Oh, how we should rejoice in his love. But one thing astounds me more even than that. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. I can't get used to that. Let that sink down into your mind this morning. I remember what I was about growing up. The stuff I was into. The language I used. How about you? The thoughts that pervaded my filthy mind. I didn't know it was a filthy mind. I was dead in sin. Christ died for me. He died for the ungodly when we were dead in sin. That's love. Oh, Christ, how wonderful you are. We can't even take criticism from someone else. And we have feelings of hatred. A greater love than this we've never seen. Jesus laid down his life for the likes of me. For those who never obliged him. Never served him. Who were infinitely less than he. And who were offered no gratitude at all. Greater love never. Oh, let these words resound in you this morning when you leave here, O Christian. But God commends his love to us, that and while we were yet sinners, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, not for his friends, for the ungodly. We love him, says John, because he first loved us. As long as I live, I will never quite grasp that amazing love, that amazing truth. He who was offended took the place of the offender and died to pay the debt due to his holy justice, so it might be paid. So the judge bearing the penalty which he pronounced upon the culprit, nothing compares to the love of God. Nothing. Oh, Christian, the love of God that cries from the cross this morning calls you today into a life of crucifixion, like Romans 12 talks about. crucifixion of self. Die to self. Live unto God. How often Jesus pointed that out. He that saves his life, he said, shall lose it. What does he mean? Well, you're going to go right through life like it's... That's what people that seek pleasure is just... Before you know it, they're on their deathbed, or they get killed, or something. Somebody kills them. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it unto life eternal. Well, Christian, serve him. Serve him well. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 13, after speaking about this great resurrection of Christ and our resurrection in the future, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord, your work is not in vain. And to you, if you're here in this Christian assembly this morning, and I, for the life of me, I don't know why so many pastors don't close with Christ. Because there's always somebody, like I was, who's sitting there in a congregation. Maybe they know it all, but they don't know him. Jesus said, look unto me and be saved. Isaiah points that out. And that's the whole ministry of Jesus here was about that. Look unto me and be saved. Know that God is God. Sin is sin against that holy God. The wages of that sin is eternal death, damnation in hell forever and ever and ever. And if we could hear them in another realm, they're screaming at you this morning. They're screaming at you. Repent and believe the gospel before it's too late. Oh, look at Calvary this morning. See the double imputation for sinners. Look what he did. His righteousness was applied to the sinner, and the sinner's wickedness was applied to him as he suffered the pangs of hell on the cross. Look unto him. And live this morning. Would you do that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word that brings life to us. And it's a fragrant of sweet smelling aroma. But if there be someone here this morning that does not know you in a saving way, it's death and hell and desperation. And even maybe right now where he or she sits, they want to run out of this congregation in fear. I plead with you, O God, to turn that heart to Christ. So Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would remove that wall of sin, that wall of misery, and enable that one to believe the gospel. Greater love has no man than this, that Jesus Christ would come from the realms of glory and redeem people that have hatred toward God. While we were dead in sin, Christ died for us. Oh God, if there be one here, work, oh Holy Spirit, in that life and enable that one to repent and believe the gospel. And for the rest of us, oh God, may we glory in your sovereignty. While we're alive and healthy, may we glory in your sovereignty. But when it comes to us, when death comes knocking at our door, enable us, O God, to glory in the love of the Father. Glory in the love of Christ. And glory in the sovereignty of your glory in our lives. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.